Good morning. It's a good great blessing to be here with you again, and ask that you would pray for me as I try to speak from God's Word for a few minutes this morning. If you have your Bibles and want to turn with me, we'll be in Exodus chapter 19. I want to continue our study in the book of Exodus, and when we get here to chapter 19, we're going to go into a different part of the book of Exodus. We had the first 18 chapters where we have the children of Israel, and they are under bondage. They're crying out to God because of their bondage, and the Lord hears their prayers, and we see that Moses, by the power of God, led the children of Israel out of Egypt. You have all the plagues and so forth there, and now in chapter 19, we get to a new section of the book where they are now at the foot of the Mount of God. They are here at Mount Sinai, and what we're going to see in these subsequent verses is we're going to see God giving His commandments, giving His law to His people. This is the mount where Moses goes up and gets the Ten Commandments, and God gives him the direction that His people were to go as far as how they were to conduct themselves. All sorts of commandments beyond the Ten Commandments given to the children of Israel. And I want to, just by way of introduction, I want us to look at a few verses here in Exodus chapter 19, and I think we're going to see some incredible attributes of God that we can hopefully give God the reverence that's due to Him, but also be so thankful and so grateful for the great loving God that we serve. And here we have Exodus chapter 19. We'll start reading. We'll read verses 1 through 4 this morning. Verse 1, it says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount." Verse 3 says, "Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." We have three things here that God speaks to Moses, and I want us to very quickly look at a couple of those things, and then spend the bulk of our time this morning on that last part of verse 4, where we see that God speaks to Moses, and He says, "I have brought you to myself." So Moses is going up into the mount, and this is incredible to think about, just a testimony of God being able to empower someone to do the things that He has asked of them to do. Remember, Moses was some 80 years old at this time, and if you get on Google and you Google anything about Mount Sinai, it's not just a little molehill where you can just meander up there without any effort at all, but Mount Sinai is this incredible mountain that's treacherous, and it's difficult to get up. And I couldn't help but think, as we see Moses going up into this mountain, God was blessing him. And if I remember correctly, it was probably some seven times that he went up and down that mountain. And I believe in chapter 19, we see him go up three times. So at 80 years old, God was blessing Moses with the strength that he needed for the work that was ahead of him. And so he does with us as God's people today. So we have them at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up into the mount, and God speaks to him. And as I was thinking of this as well, I was thinking about the verse in James chapter 4, where James writes unto God's people, he says, "You draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you." So we have Moses moving towards God. We have the children of Israel moving towards God. But I want you to understand that as they are moving towards God, remember what we've already read in the preceding chapters. God was leading His people. He was leading Israel. He was leading them to this place where they were here at this time. And understand that in your journey here in this life, I'm thankful to tell you that you have a God that leads you. As far as salvation, He has delivered you. He has saved you. He's the one that's doing the leading. He's the one that's doing the drawing. And God calls Moses up into this mountain. And again, three things we read here in verse 4. He says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." Now, we'll recall very briefly this morning, what had God done to the Egyptians? Well, over a period of probably about a year, God showed the Egyptians his power. He showed them who was in control. He showed them who was in charge, as we see the numerous plagues come upon Egypt. And then ultimately the children of Israel being released from the bondage of the Egyptians as the death of the firstborn came, and God leading them dry shod across the Red Sea and drowning Pharaoh and his army. So God says to Moses, you've seen what I've done unto the Egyptians. They saw the power of God. And it's interesting as we shift into this next section of the book of Exodus, we're not only going to see the power of God, but we're going to see the glory of God. So these people here that had gathered here, they saw the power of God manifest in an incredible way as God showed Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he was indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now they're going to spend some time here seeing the glory of God as Moses goes up into the mountain. God gives him the commandments. He gives them the ordinances as he would have them to live as his people. And then the second part here, he reminds them, not only ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, but he makes this statement as well, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. It's interesting when you read, there's opposing commentaries about this. And let me just clue you in. People put a lot of attention on the eagles rather than the meaning that God had behind what he said here. Some people have argued extensively that, you know, the way that eagles knock their young out of the nest and will bear them up on their wings until they fly. Other people say, no, that's not true. Well, that takes the focus off what God was saying here. And you think about that. There's other places in God's word where he uses the metaphor of an eagle to talk about his power. It talked about Saul and Jonathan being swifter than eagles. In the book of Job, I believe, it talks about the eagle mounting up on, it says, at his command and making her nest on high. Here's what he meant here when he says, I've bear you up on eagle's wings. God is saying here that I have taken care of your needs as swift as an eagle is. I have delivered you. I have put you up on the high bluff. And that's literally what happened. God delivered the children of Israel across the Red Sea, and they stood there by and saw the power of God as God vanquished their enemies, the Egyptians, forevermore. So he's saying here, as a reminder to them, you've seen how I bear you up on eagle's wings. I've delivered you swiftly, and I've delivered you successfully. That's the God that we serve. He bears us up on eagle's wings in that he protects us, he rescues us, he delivers us, he sustains us in times of need. And then the third one here, he makes this interesting statement. To me, this is an interesting statement. I've read this. There's no telling how many times I've read through this passage of Scripture. But at the end of the verse 4, after he says, "You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings," then he says this, "and brought you unto myself." What a wonderful, touching, short snippet in this verse that can speak volumes as far as the God that we serve. He says, "I brought you to myself." This morning, I want us to spend a good portion of time looking at, well, we're going to talk about a couple of attributes of God, but I hope that we can spend in depth looking at the glorious attribute of God, and that being his love and his tenderness for his people. Don't you know we serve a God of love and a God of tenderness? And he says, "I have brought you to myself." We notice here as we read, and we will read on, we see that God does not just immediately bring Israel into the promised land. He brings them to Sinai here, and he says that, "I have brought you unto myself." You know, God's purpose and God's design for his people was to bring them unto himself. And I want you to understand that's the same for us as well as far as salvation. When you think about salvation, you probably think of one thing first and foremost. I know I do. When I think about salvation, I think about being delivered from hell. You know, what did God do for us? Well, he delivered us from hell. Heaven is our home, and that's true. But I want you to understand that for God, from God's perspective, God's number one goal and number one desire in salvation was to bring us unto himself. Do you understand that? He has brought us unto himself, not that he needed our company, but because of his goodness and his love towards his people, he has brought us unto himself. Now, being delivered from heaven, I'm thankful, or from hell, I'm thankful for that, and heaven's my home. But the love of God, he brings his people unto him. And what love that is, because God didn't need our company. God didn't need me in his life for his life to be fulfilled. God was perfectly content within the Godhead. But in his love, he draws us unto him. We can get self-centered in our salvation and think, well, I was delivered from hell into heaven. Yes, that's true. But God's purpose in calling you and choosing you before the foundation of the world was to draw you unto him. What a loving God we serve. So I want us to talk about the love of God, but we have to look here at the book of Exodus because we're going to see really two of God's attributes that come into play. We're going to see the holiness of God, which is an attribute of God. Our God is holy. What does it mean that our God is holy? It means that our God is a God of truth. Our God is a God of absolute. Our God is a God to be revered. We have the holy God of heaven that we serve. And we're going to see that as God gives his commandments to Israel and instructs them in how they're to live as his people. You're going to see the holiness of God. You know, to put it in terms that we can understand, God has standards, and his standard is his word. But we're going to see as well that God is also a God of tenderness and a God of love. And in the book of Exodus, as we read on, we're going to see the holiness of God put on display. You know, as we go on, you're going to see as they come up this mount, the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. It's not like Disney World. It's not like Magic Mountain at some amusement park where there's friendly music playing and it's a place that everyone desires to be. We're going to see as God dwells in that mountain and meets with Moses, you're going to see thunderings and lightnings. There's going to be what's described as sounds of trumpets, and the earth is going to be shaking, and they're confronted right there with the holiness of God. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that there's guards, if you will, placed there at the foot of the mountain that if anyone else went to that mountain and touched that mountain, that they were to be killed. And we see here the holiness of God. You just couldn't just sashay on up into that mount where God dwelled. It was a place where God dwelt and God's holiness dwelt there. But we see God's love as well. So a couple of God's attributes, the holiness of God or the love and the tenderness of God, is there contradiction with that? Is there contradiction with the attributes of God? You know, in human nature, a lot of times we'll tend towards one or the other. In our personalities, sometimes we can be, and speaking of us and our personality, we can become very legalistic, very hardcore about certain areas of life, can't we? And then there's other areas of life where we can become very lenient, or we can have a disposition. Some folks are very hardcore and legalistic, if you will, in the things that they do. And then there's others that are extremely permissive in their lives, and neither one's a good place to be. And, you know, we have that tension in our lives. But is there tension in the holiness of God and in the love of God? Is there some sort of juxtaposition there that has to be worked out? No, God is perfectly holy and God is perfectly love. And he's a tender God. So there's not that contradiction with God. Some people mistakenly take this idea of God as there being this constant tension or contradiction. There's this light side and there's this dark side and new age gods, if you will, are these tensions between good and evil and it's fluid and in flux. And you know, there's the light side or the dark side. I call it the Star Wars theology. That's not the case with God. There's no tension there in the attributes of God's holiness and God's love. We understand that was, you know, Jesus Christ, for us, when he hung upon the cross, fulfilled God's righteous law. And we have God's love on display there. And I want you to understand, just because we have difficulty grasping that doesn't make it untrue. We may have difficulty comprehending these things, but God's love and God's holiness work in perfect harmony with one another. And for us, it is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we see the holiness of God. That's important. I want you to understand that. Our God has a standard that he wants us to abide by. Our God has given us this word. I think, you know, along the lines of, you know, Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, I believe chapter 5 and verse 1, about he speaks about the holiness of God and us recognizing that and how we approach him. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, he says for us as God's people, he says to keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. He says to be more ready to hear and to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider that not that they do evil. He says here, Solomon says, you keep your foot when you go in the house of God. Why is that? He's a holy God. You know, we should not take our worship of God flippantly. We shouldn't come to worship God in some sort of foolish manner. That's why we take the principles of God's word as far as how worship is to be seriously. Because God is a holy God, and he desires and he wants us to obey his word. I think of folks, we live in an age today where so many people are quick to take the name of God in vain. Don't do that, because he's a holy God. Right. But we go on, we see that he's a God of love. And again, that's what I want to focus on just a little bit this morning, the love of God. We see here for the children of Israel, he speaks to Moses that he has brought them unto himself. We see the tenderness of God here. We see the love of God here. And in the book of Exodus, you're going to see this. You're going to see the holiness of God, and then you're going to see the love of God. In some places, you'll see the love of God, but he also reminds God's people that he's a holy God as well. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, it speaks about God in this way. In the book of Exodus, in the midst of this book where God is giving his laws and his commandments to his people, he says this in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 34. He says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And this was the case. This was just following where Moses asked God to just get a look at him. And we see God put him in the cleft of the rock. And this is the Lord declaring himself unto Moses. And he says this about himself. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, it says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping, he says, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. We see the love of God. And then he says this, and that by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity upon the fathers of the fathers, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. We have the love of God. We have the holiness of God. Now I want you to understand that for us, eternally speaking, it was reconciled on the cross at Calvary. The love of God was shown forth as Christ hung upon the cross for the sins of his people. And the holiness of God was fulfilled because Jesus stood in our stead. But I want us to see the love of God. What are some of the characteristics of the love or the tenderness of God? He said to Moses again, I have drawn you. He says here, I have drawn you unto me. I have brought you unto myself. Well, what are some of the characteristics of that when we think about the love of God? Our God of love, we understand from Scripture this, he is a patient God. You know, sometimes I wish I had more patience than I did. By nature, I think just as a product of the culture that we live in today and the fast-paced world that we live in and jobs where everything is driven by productivity and driven by doing more and more and more, I think it's cultivated even more so a lack of patience in people's lives. We live in the fast food age. We live in the internet age where seems like we just have everything, or we feel like we need everything right now. We need it done yesterday. Well, in God's love, we see that He is patient towards us as His people. And I am thankful for that. I think 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, a couple of verses about the patience of God. And I want us to see this as an attribute of love that He has towards His people. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes this. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." He says, long-suffering to us word, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter says here that our God is long-suffering. Our God is a God of patience. Remember, as you read previous verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, there were many scoffers, there were many critics of God. They were criticizing the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of the early church, because some time had passed now since Christ had ascended up unto the Father. And as critics do even today, they will use that to try to cast stumbling blocks before those that are followers of Christ, those that are seeking to worship the God of the Bible. And they scoff. They'll say things such as, "Where is the promise of His coming? He's not come back yet. Why do we see the terrible things that are going on around us?" And Peter, by the inspiration of God, basically tells us here, don't mistake God's patience with apathy. He says here, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." He says, as some men count slackness, but says He's long-suffering to us, we're not willing, He says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Understand this, that God's timing is always perfect. He always arrives on time. He's better than Mary Poppins. His timing is always right. He's going to act at just the right time. He's going to respond at just the right time. He's going to do things according to His time, and it's always going to be right. So Peter says here, don't mistake God's patience with apathy. But why is God patient here? He says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sometimes we ask ourselves the question, and even, you know, again, there are those that are critics that will weaponize this statement to try to cast aspersions upon the things of God, and they'll say, "Well, why are things the way that they are here in this world? You know, why do we see so much wickedness? Why do we see all of these terrible things going on?" Or us personally, "Why am I going through what I'm going through? Why do I have this chaos in my life?" Well, I want you to understand this. I can't give you an answer from my perspective about why you're having the difficulties you're having at this time. But understand this, the Lord is not asleep at the wheel. He is patient and He is long-suffering. And it says here, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what this isn't saying is that things are just dragging on so folks can make the decision to be saved eternally. But what it is talking about here is that God's timing is always right, and He, in His love towards us, is long-suffering, and His work and His time will be the right time. You think about when the Lord comes back. There were critics here at Peter's time that were casting dispersions upon the name of the Lord, saying, "He's not coming back. If he was going to come back, He'd already be here." Well, when is the Lord coming back? Well, I believe the Lord's going to come back when the last child of God, the last one of His children that were chosen before the foundation of the world, when the last one of those are born again, He'll be coming back. And when is that going to be? I don't know. It would be very arrogant for me to try to nail down a time. I can confidently say that it's closer today than it was yesterday. It's closer today than it was last year. It's a lot closer than people who've made a lot of money and garnered a lot of attention by trying to set a date. He is long-suffering towards us, and that is an act of love. Critics will say, well, that's, you know, where is God in the midst of the difficult times? Where is God in the midst of your trials? He is acting. He's acting according to his time. And let me tell you, I may not know what you're going through. I can empathize with you, but I may not be able to sympathize with you. I may not be able to give you a logical explanation as far as the, you know, what the series of events are that brings you to where you are right now, but I can tell you God knows. And God, it says here, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And don't take God's patience as license as well. I thought about this, the wise man Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, speaking about man's propensity and his human nature to dismiss God. Solomon says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I want you to understand, just because someone transgresses God's laws, or even to make it more personal, just because we sin and disobey God, it doesn't mean that God doesn't take it seriously. It doesn't mean that just because God doesn't react immediately that he's ignoring it or something got past him. God doesn't miss anything. And for us as God's people, we need to recognize that just because God is not acting according to our timetable, according to our calendar, doesn't mean that he's inactive or apathetic. He's acting at just the right time. His timing is always right. If I'm impatient, it's a me problem and it's not a God problem. He is patient, and that is an aspect of his love. Think about your own life. Has impatience ever gotten you in trouble? Have you ever said something due to being impatient with your spouse? I've never done that, but just in case somebody else has, and I always tell the truth too. So, God's timing is always right. And part of his love and his tenderness towards his people is his patience. He's not going to let any sin slide. He's not winking at sin. He's not some cosmic grandfather that's just brushing off sin. You know, sin costs somebody something. For us as God's children, Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, the sins that we commit. He suffered that for them on the cross. Another one I think of, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, when we think about the patience of God, Paul asks the question, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearing and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Paul associates this long-suffering and forbearance to God as his goodness towards us. I'm thankful that we serve a patient God. I am not patient on so many occasions. I allow my impatience to cause me to say things that I shouldn't say, to make rash decisions, to make foolish moves in my life. But God and his goodness, it says here, the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering, he says, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. If in your journey right now you are in the midst of suffering, maybe you're one of the ones that was mentioned in the prayer request this morning, that you're going through some physical sickness or you're on the cancer list and you're facing some uncertainty along that way, and human nature being what it is, you ask the question, well, why is God allowing me to go through this, or why is God drawing this out? Understand that God is patient and is long-suffering towards us. And it talks about here, the goodness of God says, leadeth thee to repentance. I'm thankful that God is patient with us. I'm thankful that he is long-suffering. We should be thankful when in the midst of the battles that we're fighting, we serve a God that is there with us, even though we don't know why it's taking so long to go through what we're going through. Now, the other side of that coin, aren't you thankful that God is patient and long-suffering when you mess things up? When you sin and when you transgress God's law? I'm thankful that God's not like a lot of people who are just ready to take out the big sledgehammer and just pound you in the midst of your shortcomings, in the midst of your faults, and in the midst of your failures. God is a God of patience, and that's an attribute of His love. I'm thankful for that. You know, the sin that we conduct, sin is an affront to God. And sin has consequences. I want you to understand that, but I'm thankful that we have a Father in heaven that is long-suffering and merciful towards us. And the goodness of God, it says in the book of Romans, leadeth thee to repentance. Have you ever done something that hopefully, maybe you didn't, maybe you did. Have you ever done something like with your natural father or your natural mother that you know that you've messed up and you had to go and confess that to them? I was thinking about that. There was something not too long ago that I had to go to my natural father and say, hey, I messed this up and this is what happened. I'm sorry. But I remember as a kid when I was working with my dad, he was a plumbing contractor, and as a teenager worked with him. And you can just imagine as being a son, you got the grunt jobs, the heavy lifting jobs, the jobs of moving stuff around. And I remember I was working around there in the yard where Dad had all of his plumbing stuff, moving stuff around, and I was being haphazard and careless in what I was doing. And back then, these fiberglass bathtubs were what were popular. And I was moving stuff around, and I leaned up one of those fiberglass bathtubs up. I can't even remember what it was up against, and that thing fell and broke. And, one of two things could have happened. I could have put it where it was, and he would have found it later, and, you know, nobody would have known any different besides God and me. But I remember doing that and going to my dad and having this internal dialogue with that. You know, nobody will ever know if this had happened or this didn't happen, and but I need to tell my dad that I did this and need to own up to it and accept whatever the consequences were. So I went to Dad and I told him, I said, you know, I messed up. I was being stupid. I dropped this tub, probably $500 or $600 tub, broke it. It's not any good anymore. And he said, I'm sorry. Or I said, I'm sorry. I messed up. Let me know what I need to do. He said, well, you know, Mom's already told me that she saw you drop it. And I said, you know, why didn't you say anything to me? Well, he just said, I wanted to see what you were going to say. And understand that God in His long-suffering, you know, he knows, you know, He knows what we've done. He knows that our sins and our transgressions. But as God's people, He wants us to confess our sins unto Him. He wants us to repent. And I'm thankful my Father is a good Father. And, you know, He didn't, like, kick me out of the house. He didn't even make me pay for the carelessness that I had. And that's the God that we serve. God's not going to kick us out of heaven when we sin, when we transgress. You know, if we fail to confess that sin, if we fail to repent from that sin, there's going to be some issues and damage with the fellowship. But I'm thankful we serve a loving, long-suffering God that when we confess our sins, the Bible says He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, when we start talking about our sins, it becomes more real. When we start talking about, you know, nebulous things that other people are doing, sometimes we get impatient with that. But we should desire, the patience of God with all of these other things as much as we desire the patience of God with us. Does that make sense? Well, I'm thankful we serve a God that is patient, and that is a characteristic of His love. Now, I want you also to see another one real quick. Not only is the love of God manifest in His patience towards us, but also in His sympathy for His people. Hebrews chapter 4. In the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus Christ and His intercessory work and what he's done for his people, and glorious passage of scripture in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. Paul writes this. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Verse 15, notice this. Carefully read this with me. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, then he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Again, in verse 15, it says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." You see, there's some double negatives there, and you have to read carefully, but what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ, he is our high priest, and he has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we serve a God that is sympathetic to what we're going through. Aren't you thankful for that? We all like a little sympathy when we're going through hard times, don't we? I'm thankful that I've got sympathetic people in my life. I've got a few people that can tell when I'm going through difficult times, and they'll at least ask me how I'm doing. Well, I want you to understand, we've got the greatest sympathizer of them all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when it says the feeling of our infirmities, that's talking about Him being sympathetic towards our needs. And that's incredible to think about. The God of all the universe cares about me. He cares about my needs. You know, we can get busy. This is a busy season for many people. And in our busyness, we can forget to check on those that we love and check on those that we care for. But the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he cares about you. He cares about your individual needs. He cares about and is concerned about your infirmities. And understand, when I say that he cares about it, or he's sympathetic about it, this isn't just some disassociated good feeling towards you. You know, there's a difference between being empathetic and sympathetic. You understand that, right? If I'm empathetic towards the challenges that you're going through, I may not have gone through what you've gone through. But in my heart, I feel for what you're going through. Now, we live in a world today that could do with a lot more empathy than it has. But I want to go a step further. Being sympathetic means that you have care and concern towards another person because you've been through what they've been through. Jesus is not just empathetic, but he's sympathetic because whatever you've endured, whatever you've gone through, he's been through it. You think about that. Oftentimes we grieve because we've been hurt. We've been wounded. We've been isolated perhaps by those that we thought were our best friends or those that loved and cared for us. Jesus has been through that all. When he lived here in this world and he was the one who knew no sin, he was the one that fulfilled God's righteous law. He did no bad. He didn't do anything to deserve the ire of others. But he was hurt. He was wounded. He was isolated. Jesus Christ, he can sympathize with whatever we're going through. We serve a God that can sympathize. That separates the God that we serve from every other deity that individuals will give affection and attention to in this world. Every other God out there, as you study the tenets of just some of the other major religions, their view of God is this aloof, afar-off character that got the ball rolling, if you will, but is separated by many degrees from their followers. Or even some of it, you start reading some of the Greek mythology and the religion of the Greeks and the pagans, and it gets even worse. Their god is like a tyrant man-child that's fickle and just gets angry at the drop of a hat and is immoral and capricious. Our God is not. He sympathizes with us. How can he do that? Because God came down, became a man, and lived amongst us. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We see it over and over in the life of Jesus. You know, you see the emotions of Jesus. You see the sympathy of Jesus while he walked here in this world. At the tomb of Lazarus, we read that Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus wept at the condition of Jerusalem. He understands what we are going through. And I may not know what you're going through. I know some of you are going through great difficulties, but maybe you've been good at hiding and disguising the difficulties that you're going through. And maybe you feel like nobody understands what I'm going through, or nobody's sympathetic to the difficulties that I'm having. I think about, you know, we live in a time today where it seems like that almost everybody's going through some difficult or crisis. I spend a lot of my time at work. Brother David spends a lot of time at his work having to deal with people that are going through very difficult crises in their lives. I may not be able to sympathize with all that you're going through, but our Lord does. You think about some of the folks that he encountered, you know, the woman at the well. He knew what she had gone through. He knew her background and the number of husbands that she had been through. He understood all of the abuse and the ostracism that came with that. He knew. And Jesus engaged with the woman at the well. Why? Because we serve a sympathizing Savior. I think about the woman with the issue of blood. For all those years, that issue of blood. And that isolated her from her brethren, from her sisters. And she sought help by many physicians. And to no effect, to no impact. But she touched the hem of his garment. And he acknowledges, he felt her touch the hem of his garment. And what even is even more incredible, he waits and she identifies herself. And then he talks to her. He sympathizes with her and then calls her his daughter. He sympathizes. The leper that came to Jesus, ostracized because of this grievous disease that he had. Lord, if you were willing, you could do something about this. And what did he do? He healed the leper. You know, whatever you're going through, we serve a sympathizing Savior. And that's an aspect of the love and the tenderness of God. I may not be able to sympathize with you. I hope I empathize with you, but our Savior knows. He's been through it. He knows what you stand in need of. And he is faithful to give us that which we need. As we go on very quickly, I also want us to see an aspect of God's love is his forgiveness. His forgiveness. We've talked about his patience. We've talked about his sympathy towards his people. But I hope that you realize this morning that we serve a God of forgiveness. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, speaks to how we've been forgiven as God's people. Verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Well, how does that speak about forgiveness, Brother Michael? Well, that's talking about what God in his love did for us to save us from our sins. This is how we have forgiveness of sins this morning, my friends. God sent his Son down to stand in your place and bear the punishment that you deserved. It's like this. You know, we deserved condemnation. We deserved to be crucified for our sins, but God put his Son in our place. And that's God and his love towards his people. His only Son, the Word of God teaches us. He sent His only Son. He made Him to be sin for us, Paul says, that knew no sin. I have three sons, and I really don't want any of them to take any punishment for somebody else. I don't want to sacrifice any of them. But God sent His only Son so that we would be forgiven. And it wasn't some accident. It wasn't some capricious decision. In Acts chapter 2, we read that this happened, speaking about Jesus Christ, Him being delivered, it says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, we have been forgiven. This is the love of God. Before the world was, our salvation was worked out. It was figured out in the counsel of the Godhead. Salvation was worked out before this planet was even spoken into existence. Before God spoke any words of creation, salvation was procured. Salvation was secured. It wasn't some accident. It wasn't some afterthought. And a lot of the religious institutions of the day really essentially make salvation some kind of afterthought. Well, you know, the world was created and man sinned and God had to scramble to figure things out. No, salvation wasn't a work of reaction. It wasn't some work of panic. It wasn't some plan B. But it was God and His love for His people before the world was made salvation so. And what did He do? He put His Son on the cross in our stead. He put His Son on the cross so that we could become like His sons in relationship. That is the love of God. His salvation. His patience. We see His sympathy. They're all attributes of God. But I want you to understand this. When we talk about love, and maybe again it's a product of the culture that we live in today, but a lot of times love and tenderness is associated with weakness. And I want to ask you a question. Is the love of God weak? Is the tenderness of God some sort of weakness? No, my friends, I want you to understand that the love of God is strength. It's power. It's might. We see that over and over in God's Word. You know, you think about meekness, our Lord and Savior. He was meek and lowly. Was He weak? Does meekness equate with weakness? Does gentleness equate with weakness? Sometimes people mistake an individual's gentleness for them being weak. No. The gentleness and the tenderness of God is an attribute, and it's a power. It's a manifestation of His strength and His sovereign power and His love towards His people. Tenderness is a picture of strength and power. If you don't believe that, you go out in the woods and find a mama animal with some of her babies around. We've got chickens at the house. That's no big surprise to everybody. And chickens are not the smartest of birds, and they're, when you think about a chicken, you don't think about power and might. But a couple times a year, these chickens will lay eggs, and they'll have little bitties. They'll have little chicks that are running around. And that mama chicken, when those chicks hatch out of those eggs immediately, if you want to see the power that comes in meekness and tenderness, you go try to mess with one of mama chicken's babies. She will tear you up. You've probably seen some of the videos. I've seen it just out with our flock that we have around the house. We have cats around that run around the yard and so forth. You know what? Those cats don't mess with the chickens. Because that mama chicken in her love, that mother hen for the love of her little chick, will break bad on whatever would do harm to those babies. I want you to understand that the love of God infinitely more so. His tenderness, His love towards us is a ferocious love towards His people. He is sympathetic to our needs. He has forgiven us of our sins. Eternally speaking, And my friends, even in the here and now, as we confess our sins, He's long-suffering towards us and a God of forgiveness. And He's a patient God towards us all. I pray the Lord would bless us as we ponder these things.